I'm going to ask you if you would please to turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Tonight we're going to look at verses 2 through 13. The section actually begins at chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, but we will just have time tonight to get down to verse 13. Let's read beginning with verse 2. This is what the Lord says through Zephaniah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Let's go to our God together in prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we are spiritually alive, that You have joined us to our Savior. You have made us alive together with Him. We are grateful that our sins are forgiven. We are grateful that we love You. We are grateful that You have made us worshipers, so that it is in our hearts, Lord, to love You and to worship You and to follow You and to please You. We thank You that You granted us repentance and You go on granting us repentance. We thank You that our sins cause us sorrow and that we desire to be rid of them, to get out of them and to obey You when we become aware of those things. Lord, this is Your doing. This is salvation. This is what You have wrought. You have delivered us and You have made us Your own, and we thank You for this. Lord, we pray for any in this room tonight, any who will hear my voice who don't know You. We pray that even tonight would be the night when they would be enlightened with Your gospel. They would understand the truth as it is in Jesus, and they would turn from the emptiness of sin to trust in Your Son and in Him find the fullness of what life really is. We pray for any believer in this place who is weary that tonight they might be strengthened. We pray, Lord, for the believer who is straying, that tonight they might be returned to the right pathway. Grant us an understanding of Your Word as we read it, as we think about it, and as we declare it. Grant strength to our bodies, to our minds, and to our hearts to be able to receive Your Word well tonight. And we will thank You for what You accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. All of the judgments of God throughout history serve as a preview of the future. Those judgments that God has brought about in this world that were unmistakably his judgments. I mean, no man would ever deny it. No man could ever miss it. Things such as we sing about tonight, the Lord delivering Israel out of Egypt and all of the judgments that God brought about that delivered his people. Those things were unmistakably the hand of God. The things that God did as he led his people into the promised land, things that were undeniably the hand of Almighty God. Those judgments speak of something future. And then the judgments that God brings about in this world that he brings about by his providence. He brings about through people. He brings about through nations. He brings about through wars. You have the raising up of kingdoms and the putting down of kingdoms. You have the raising up of kings and you have them losing their kingdoms. Those judgments that are still God's judgments, he's the one who raises up kingdoms and puts them down. He's the one who raises up leaders and puts them down. Those speak of the future. And then those things that men tend to refer to as accidents, tragedies, those things that come suddenly, unexpectedly, they jar us, they shake us, they remind us of our mortality and the fragile nature of our lives on this earth. Those things are also full of lessons from God. They all point to the future. We have God's judgments throughout history, but there's a great day of judgment coming. We have God's judgments throughout history, but the day of the Lord, the ultimate expression of God's judgments, that is still in the future. And all of these judgments that precede that judgment point us to the reality of that judgment. In Luke chapter 13, the Bible says there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus makes the point that what happened to those people was not a commentary necessarily on their own personal sinfulness, but on the general sinfulness of mankind. And apart from forgiveness with God, apart from the forgiveness of our sins, everyone will perish. When we, in our own day, when we see tornadoes sweep through a region like we saw recently in Oklahoma, when we hear of great floods and tsunamis and all these things that happen in the world, it is a reminder to us that one day this great day of reckoning is going to arrive, and life is brief on a personal level, and history is not unending when it comes to the human race as a whole. We must be prepared for the day that we meet with God. In the book of Zephaniah, we find warnings about the day of the Lord. It is the day of reckoning. It is the day when the sins that have been committed and not repented of and forgiven will come back upon the heads of those who have committed those sins. What sinners do returns upon them in the form of judgment. This is the way that the book of Obadiah describes it. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." And that is a major theme in the book of Zephaniah. In fact, I think it's not an exaggeration to say the day of the Lord is talked about more in the book of Zephaniah than any other Old Testament prophet. The phrase itself, the day of the Lord, is found more often in the book of Joel. But when you take all the different ways that Zephaniah refers to the day of the Lord in this book, there are no less than 19 references to the day of the Lord in this book. So this is a major theme in the book of Zephaniah. As I told you last time, Zephaniah was ministering during the reign of Josiah, somewhere between 640 and probably 612 BC. Since the fall of Nineveh is referred to in this book, it has not yet occurred. And he's ministering during the time of a godly king who is going to lead the nation in reforms that were meant to return them to a covenant faithfulness before Yahweh. And yet, as we said last time, those reforms proved to be superficial, external. They didn't last. It was just 23 years after the death of Josiah in 586 BC when the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And so the reforms didn't spare them from judgment. God raises up Zephaniah to warn of that impending judgment at the hands of the Babylonians, but also to warn of an even greater judgment. And so he's saying in this book, judgment is coming. It's coming now. It's coming soon. But at the same time, he uses language that points us to an even greater judgment, a judgment that is the climax and the culmination of all these other judgments. He warns of the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord. There are four elements of a prophet's message that we find in this book. Number one, you find the announcement of the wrath of God that's coming, an announcement of judgment. Then you find, second, you find reasons given for that judgment. So you find an explanation for the wrath that's coming. Third, he gives a description of that judgment. This is what it's going to look like, sound like, feel like. And then fourth, he calls for repentance in view of that judgment. So judgment is coming. Here is why it's coming. This is what it's going to be like. And I beg you to repent before the day arrives. That's the message. And we see each of these four things in this first section. Tonight we begin with this, the announcement of God's wrath. The announcement of God's wrath. And it begins in verses 2 and 3 in what is really a universal judgment that's being envisioned. The Lord says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I mean, that just sounds like the flood, doesn't it, during the time of Noah? When God said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Genesis 6:7. That's what this sounds like. A universal, worldwide judgment. In fact, he uses language that almost represents an uncreation. If you look at day 5 and day 6 of creation, you have fish, birds, beasts, man. And as the Lord declares through Zephaniah what he's going to do, you'll notice he begins with man, beasts, birds, fish. It's like he says, I'm going to undo what I brought into existence. This is the kind of judgment that's being declared, universal, worldwide. Jeremiah, who at least for a brief time would have been a contemporary of Zephaniah, Jeremiah's prophecy contains the same sort of judgment proclamation. Jeremiah 25:31 says, the clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. And the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Worldwide judgment. And it's utter destruction. It's not only universal, it is complete. Verse 2, I'm going to sweep away everything. Verse 3, I'm going to sweep away man and beast. I'm going to sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. I'm going to sweep it away. It's going to be a clean sweep. Verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so as he begins this declaration of judgment, he says it's going to be worldwide. But then in verse 4, he zeroes in on Judah. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you walk from verse 4 down to verse 17, and the judgment that is described is a local one. It addresses sins that were present in the southern kingdom at this time. It describes the judgment in language that would envision the Babylonians entering into the city of Jerusalem and carrying out the things that we know they carried out in 586 B.C. So he moves from what is a worldwide judgment, a universal judgment, an utter destruction, to a description of what will come upon Judah that is more immediate, that is not a destruction of the whole world, that is not a destruction of everything, and he describes that. And so the question is, how do we explain this language that is worldwide and complete, and this other language that is local and brought about by Babylon? How do we put these two pictures together? One way that people have done this is to say that Zephaniah is using hyperbolic language, that he's describing this in exaggerated terms to emphasize the complete nature of the judgment that's coming upon Judah. God is going to judge you completely. And so he would describe it in these terms that leave nothing out to say that's what God is going to do to you. He's not going to leave anything out. He's not going to spare anything that should be judged among the people. I don't think that's right. I think, as I've already said, the reason why he goes in both directions is because what is about to come upon Judah is a type, it is a picture of what God is going to do in that final day. Every judgment we see now serves to warn mankind of the judgment that is coming. In fact, you could almost say that the judgments that happen throughout history actually, in a sense, belong to the day of the Lord that will reach its climax and its completion in the final day. God is pouring out judgment upon sin as the world goes on, but one day he is going to bring it in a final sense. So he describes this final judgment, and what is about to take place in Judah actually belongs to that. The same God, the same Holy One, the same hatred for sin is going to be demonstrated in the case of the southern kingdom that will be demonstrated on the final day. And I wonder if we realize the same. We witness judgments in our own day, don't we? We see nations rise. We see them fall. We see rulers raised up. We see them put down. We see men who felt like they were invincible, and their followers felt like they were invincible. We've watched on our television screens when what no one imagined could ever happen in years and years and years and years seems to happen in the course of just a few days. You remember the Arab Spring, and you watch all that on television. And I mean, there's just this huge upheaval in the Middle East, and things are changing drastically and swiftly. Whose hand is involved in all of that? It's God's hand. It's God's hand. And all of that turmoil and all of that change simply points to the fact that all earthly kingdoms are temporary. One day they're all going to come tumbling down when Jesus establishes his kingdom on this earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we realize that? And every time we see things changing in our world, and every time we see these judgments, even these things that are just the providence of God and his acts in nature, let those things sober us and realize the day of the Lord is coming. Are we prepared? Are we forgiven? Have we been reconciled to God? Are we safe from his wrath that is coming? Now, the second thing we see here, we see an announcement of God's wrath. The second thing we see is an explanation for it. If we ask, why is God angry? Why is the judgment of God coming upon the world, and why is the judgment of God coming upon Judah? Why is God angry? We can answer that in more than one way. In general terms, we can say in the case of Judah, well, they have been faithless. They have been unfaithful toward God. They have been faithless when it comes to the gracious covenant that he made with his people. Of all the nations of the world, Israel, chosen by God, his people, to them he gave the law, and to them he gave the things that have to do with the right worship of him. He made himself known to them. And what he called upon them for in the covenant he made with them was not some sort of legalistic earning of righteousness, but faith. That covenant existed on the basis of faith. And so what they had done is they were not believing in the Lord, and the result was they invited upon themselves the curses contained in that covenant. He is angry with them because they are faithless. They have forsaken Him despite His goodness to them, despite His patience toward them, despite all the ways that He's made Himself known to them. They have forsaken the Lord. God hates that. But we can be more specific than that because Zephaniah is more specific than that. What the Lord does is He reveals to us here five realms in which He's going to bring judgment. And when we look at these five realms in which God brings judgment, we are alerted not only to what God hated then, but what God still hates, what He still hates today. So let's look at those five things together. Where is God going to bring judgment? Well, first of all, God is going to judge in the realm of religion. God hates false religion. God hates all false religion. God hates every way that man dishonors Him and rejects Him and still claims to be a worshiper. The worship of false gods God hates. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's see where the hand of God goes. And the first place the hand of God lands has to do with religion. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Why is Judah going to be judged? Well, he begins with their spiritual life. He begins with the worship of the nation. This is the heart center of the people. This is the stream from which all of their sins flow. They have forsaken the Lord. Now, the first thing he mentions here is the pagan priests. He says, I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests. And the Hebrew word translated idolatrous priest is a word for an idol priest, a pagan priest. And we learn from the Old Testament that the kings of Judah actually appointed non-Levitical priests to make offerings to false gods on the high places. And this involved the worship of heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. And so if you're going to worship the heavenly bodies, you want high places with a clear view. And that's why he mentions, for instance, going up on their roofs and looking to the hosts of the heavens. This was involved in the false worship of the day. There was the worship of the Canaanite fertility god called Baal. There was the worship of the chief god of the Ammonites called Molech. And Milcom is just a Hebrew variation on that name, Molech. False worship by pagan priests. This was the very thing that Josiah confronted in his reforms. 2 Kings 23:5 says, and he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. Josiah says all that has to go. But why is it in existence? Why were these kings appointing these pagan priests to offer these sacrifices to these false gods? Well, for one, sinful man by nature is an idolater, and so wicked kings would have a natural, sinful, fleshly bent toward false worship. But also for political purposes, perhaps to win favor with foreign leaders, or from the standpoint of superstition to think, well, maybe we can gain some kind of military advantage. I mean, we don't want to leave any stone unturned. Let's just appeal to all the gods. Or maybe it had to do with prosperity, but for whatever reason, the nation fell into idolatry, and it involved these pagan priests. But not only does he mention the pagan priests, notice he mentions something else. He says, along with the priests. Verse 4, I'm going to cut off the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And then he says, verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom or Molech. So you have pagan priests, and then you also have these syncretistic priests. You have these compromised priests. You have Levitical priests who have defected to a mixed, superstitious belief that moved them to try to merge idolatry with the worship of Yahweh. Not just an outright pagan priest, but a priest who has his hand in both. The worship of God, the true God, and the worship of these false gods. The Lord had warned his people about this early on, Deuteronomy 4:19. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And God gives these lights in the heavens, and God is the one to be worshipped, not what he's given. Beware of this, the Lord told his people. Again, Jeremiah addresses this, Jeremiah 19:13. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. So you have these pagan priests and you have these compromised priests. And he describes various kinds of false worship. There is idolatry that is described, right? The idolatrous priest, verse 4. There is that syncretistic worship we talked about a moment ago, this mixing of religions that you see in verse 5. So you have idolatry, you have compromised worship, but then God hates something else. He also hates that worship that is just indifferent, that absence of worship toward him, that refusal to worship him, verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Idolatry, mixtures of worship, and then outright apostasy. Complete spiritual indifference. And I think it's important that we pay attention to the second one and the third one, especially in our day and age, in our culture. Anybody here would know that God hates idolatry. But I wonder if we're fully aware of the fact that God hates when we say we love him while we run after the gods of our culture. We say we love Jesus, but we don't love him as much as we love money. We say we love Jesus, but we don't love him as much as we love our job. We say we love Jesus, we don't love him as much as we love those pleasures offered by this culture, those sins that people run after even while they say they love Jesus. And we think because there's no wooden idol associated with the things this culture runs after, because there's no name of some false deity that's attached to these sins, we think we're not guilty of syncretism. But listen, if you love these things, the gods of this culture, more than you love Christ, you are a compromised worshiper. Not a true worshiper at all. And God hates it. This world we're living in, folks, it's an idolatrous world. Are you guilty of running after the idols of this world instead of loving Christ? But then there's that third one we mentioned. Do we understand that not only are we commanded to worship God only, we're commanded to love him, worship him? The greatest commandment given to us calls upon us to do something. It's positive in nature. The greatest commandment given to us is not do not. The greatest commandment given to us has to do with something we're to be positive about. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. So that when we are indifferent to God, when we don't love him, when we have no passion toward him, when there's no zeal for God, when we turn back from following him and we don't seek his face and we don't inquire of him, that is hateful to the Lord. And that person sometimes thinks to themselves, well, I'm not an idolater. There's nothing in my life that's just glaringly, you know, syncretistic. You can't say I'm following after money or job or, yeah, but do you love the Lord? Are you passionately following after him. This is where God begins. He begins with sin in the realm of religion. And I tell you, it is startling how this thing ends. Verse 7, he says, be silent before the Lord God. What I'm about to say should close your mouth, open your eyes and your ears, and cause you to be sober. Because listen, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. God's name will be honored. His justice will be upheld. His holiness will be vindicated. There will be a sacrifice that is fitting, that is offered to him, and he has prepared it. And the sacrifice is Judah. And the guests which he has sanctified, which he has prepared for this sacrifice, is Babylon. They will carry out his edict, and the edict is judgment. And the sacrifice is Judah. Do we realize tonight every sin ever committed will be paid for? Every sin ever committed will be punished. The only question is, where will your sins be punished? Have your sins been punished in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on a tree, so that you are fully forgiven, reconciled to God, and safe from His wrath? Or will your sins be paid for by you? These people have rejected the living God. They have rejected the way of forgiveness. They have rejected the way of faith. And they will pay for these sins. They will be the sacrifice when God's name is vindicated and His holiness is honored. God is going to judge in the realm of religion. Second, God is going to judge in the realm of politics. Verse 8, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, when this sacrifice takes place, he says, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. The officials are those who served in the royal court. The king's sons apparently refer to the sons of Josiah, whom we know turned out to be wicked kings after him. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, wicked, wicked sons. What's interesting is the way he describes them. I'm going to punish the officials and the king's sons, and he says, all who array themselves in foreign attire. And some have wondered if this has to do, the foreign attire, has to do with the idolatry that's been mentioned earlier. But I think most likely the fact that what's emphasized is the foreign nature of it, the foreign attire. I think what is more likely is simply their attire is a reflection of the inclination of their heart, and their heart is not inclined toward Yahweh or their distinctive identity as the people of God. Their hearts are inclined toward the nations and their gods and their ways. John Hanna said it well. He said, adopting foreign dress outwardly most likely implied that they also had absorbed foreign values and practices inwardly. In other words, here are Israelites not wanting to identify with their culture, but wanting to identify with a foreign culture. Is that not a timely word for us? Is that not a timely word for the church? The reason why external things matter beyond the obvious. We're not just talking about, I mean, what would be obvious, matters of modesty, matters of purity. This should certainly characterize the people of God in the way that we appear outwardly, the way we choose to appear, the way that we choose to present ourselves. But what can matter beyond just those issues is what is going on in your outward life. Does it speak of what is going on in your inward life? The way you want to be perceived, the way you want to present yourself, the way you want to be seen by this world, what's going on in your heart? Do you want to be identified with your God? Do you want to be identified with your people? Do you desire to be distinctively godly? There's nothing sinful about living in the culture we live in, unless we begin to embody the values of a wicked culture. and to display those values by our desire to imbibe everything that belongs to the culture. And I'm afraid we see that in many professing believers. They say they love Jesus, but if all you were to see is who they are externally, they are so fully identified with a wicked, godless culture that there is nothing distinctive about them. And I'm not just talking about the way you dress. I'm talking about your speech. I'm talking about your relationships. I'm talking about your pleasures. I'm talking about your entertainment. I'm talking about everything that has to do with our life externally. What is it saying about the inclination of your heart internally? Inclined to God or inclined to the world? Inclined to the gospel or inclined to the lies of the culture? God's going to judge in the realm of the leaders in politics. Third, God's going to judge in the realm of social behavior. We could say social oppression. This is a difficult one, verse 9. It's hard to understand exactly what he has in mind. But it says, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And some have wondered if what he's talking about is tied to 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5:1. Listen to this. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Is this, again, tied to the idolatry mentioned earlier? Is this speaking of some superstitious action on the part of those who worship the false deities? Well, based on what follows it, notice the next statement, verse 9, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Where others have gone with this, and I lean in this direction, is the thought of someone who bypasses the threshold in the sense that they're just leaping into the houses of other people in order to take by violence and by fraud what doesn't belong to them, and then they devote a portion of it to their false gods. Those who fill their master's or lord's house with violence and fraud. By violence and fraud, the houses are filled. And this involves the leaping over the threshold. So people who are just anxious to take advantage of others in their wickedness. Does God care about what happens in the realm of society, social things, how we treat one another? Does he care about social oppression? Does he care about, in the right context, social justice? Does that matter to the Lord? Does he hate injustice? Does he hate oppression? Does he hate violence? Does he hate fraud? Will he judge it? Indeed, he will. God is going to judge in the realm of commerce, in the realm of business. Verse 10, on that day declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. And this is a vivid picture. It's like you can see the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar did. He entered by way of the fish gate. The fish gate was in the northern part of the city. The new quarter was to the northwest of the temple area. The hills that he has in mind, we're not clear about what he means there. But you'll notice that he describes this wailing and this crying and this crashing as judgment is making its way through the city of Jerusalem. And the word mortar is the Hebrew Maktesh, and according to some sources, it referred to a market area. And the following statement seems to confirm that, because notice it's the traders who are no more. It's those who weigh out silver who are cut off. So people are making money. People are content with the making of money, while they dishonor God and reject God and ignore God, but when judgment falls, that's going to come to an end. You will not prosper. Finally, God is going to judge all foolish complacency. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. There's a foolish contention that is going on in the heart of these people. What are they contending? Verse 12, that the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God will do nothing, good or evil. Which is to say that in their heart they are living as if God is not, as if he does not exist. There is no God. I ask you, and we don't know right now what is scandal, what isn't scandal, but have you ever seen more of a list of things in a row than we're seeing right now in our own nation? Lies about this, lies about that, cover up over this, cover up over that. The question is, how do you do all this lying and covering up unless you believe that there is no God who doesn't do good and he doesn't do ill? He does nothing because he doesn't exist. This is what they're thinking. This is what happens in a nation like this that gets to this point, as Judah had gotten to. You don't believe God is. And so in light of that foolish contention, God does not exist, notice the fearful contrast to that. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. The fearful contrast is that God is so real and so active that not a single one of them will escape. You can try to hide. God said, I'm going to go with a lamp. He gives us a picture, doesn't he? It's like he's got a lamp. And he said, I'm going to go through the city of Jerusalem, and there will be no place for you to hide. I'll drag you out of your hiding places. Every one of you will be judged. You don't think I'm real? Let me show you how real I am. You don't think I care about good or evil? Let me show you that I am holy. What a fearful contrast. And what has led to this foolish contention and this fearful contrast, what has led to it is a frightening condition that you see in verse 12. Those who are complacent, complacent, translates a word that literally means to condense or to curdle. It can be translated to congeal. Some say that the analogy has to do with making wine, that when wine is fermenting, it develops a hard crust if it's left too long. If you're not exchanging it in different vessels, it develops this hard crust and it ruins the wine. And so this would be a picture of that hardened crust, that stagnation. And so the picture is of a stagnated heart that has become hard, congealed, no longer moved by the knowledge of God, no longer moved by the truth of God. That's what leads people to the place where they say, God doesn't do good or ill. And what I do wrong will not be found out and will not be punished and will not be judged. What are the powerful consequences? Verse 13, they're going to lose everything. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. And though they build houses, and they shall not inhabit them, though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. God's going to bring about a destruction so complete that it's irreversible, can't be rebuilt. You won't live long enough to rebuild. Let me close tonight with some questions for us in light of what we've seen. Do we know that God's wrath is coming? Do we know that God's wrath is coming? Do we know that God judges now? And that every judgment he brings about now is a warning, a gracious warning about a greater judgment, a more final judgment? Do we know what God hates? And do we believe that he hates it? Do we believe that he hates empty religion? Do we believe that he hates worldly politics? I mean ungodliness in that realm. Do we believe that he hates oppressive violence in societies? Violence and fraud. Do we believe that he hates people who make the making of money their God? Do we believe that he judges where men don't think his judgment is real? And that judgment can come suddenly? And when it comes, it be irreversible? My last question is, do you know where to flee? Do you know where to run? Folks, do we recognize we as a nation, if the Lord should tarry, we're not guaranteed an eternal existence? How many know the Lord can judge this nation? He's judging it. He's judging it by giving us over to our sin. But he can judge it in a way that means our destruction. Where do we run? Where do we run? We'll get to this next time. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do His just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Get this, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. God appeals to the godly. God appeals to the humble of the land. God appeals to those who have regard for His commandments. God appeals to those who seek after righteousness. God appeals to those who seek humility. Isn't that interesting? They're the humble of the land, but they seek humility. They may indeed suffer along with the ungodly, but the Lord may hide them on the day of His anger. Don't presume upon it. But where do you run? You run with a humble, honest, submissive heart to the God who cares enough about us to warn us. If God was not loving, if God were not loving and gracious and full of compassion and ready to forgive, He would never give such warnings. Right? So let us hear Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, let us tonight hear Your Word, not only when it comes to nations and peoples, but Lord, let us hear Your Word when it comes to us individually. That wherever there is in our life that which You hate, let us recognize Your holy nature even tonight and turn from our sin, humble ourselves, that we might find safety with You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.